We did a trivia night, and one of the things we didn't do that all good trivia ought to have is had a little sound clip, and then you get to guess what the sound clip is from. Are you ready for that this Sunday morning? I also have an award for anybody who gets it, right? It is an authentic American penny. I'll throw it to you if you get it. So, by the way, I don't know. We don't appreciate you tech guys enough. I just threw this on them this morning, and they just picked us. Thank you. Aren't you glad for the tech people that help us? Thank you. So, tech people, roll it, and let's see if you can figure out this song. Who said that? Somebody did. There you go. You win. Mission Impossible. We should have played it a little bit longer, a little bit louder, and then you could have just said Mission Impossible. You remember Mission Impossible? Some of you go back as far as me, so you remember the original Mission Impossible, and I did some research on Mission Impossible. 1966, it started. There's a couple of you, right? How many of you have never heard of that? Yeah. Anyway, we need younger people in our church, so we're all for you. But so there was this, I can't remember the guy's name, I had it written down, but anyway, it says, Mr. Whoever you are, and this mission, should you decide to accept? And then it was this incredibly crazy mission, like go and defeat 6 billion people, you know, and stop the Nazis, and don't let communism take over, you know, all that kind of stuff. And it was called Mission Impossible, and you know, everyone, and I didn't watch that many of them, they always succeeded. It's like, it couldn't have been that impossible. And then it caught on 30 years later, where more of us are familiar with that, where Tom Cruise, you know, Mr. Mission Impossible himself, who jumps out of airplanes, who climbs up cliffs, you know, and you're like, this guy ought to be falling off that cliff. And even if he does fall off the cliff, it doesn't matter, because he'll survive. And then he goes on a motorcycle and does 10 flips, you know, and hey, no problem, I'm Mr. Mission Impossible. And then at the end of it, you remember the end of it is, should you or any of your IM force be caught or killed, the secretary will disavow any knowledge of your action. It's as though it didn't even happen. And that was Mission Impossible. Here's what I want to talk about this morning. I think I at least have your attention. I want to talk about a bigger impossible mission, and that is the mission of God. And I was given a book, and some of you know I have a lot of books. Although you ought to also note, you can never have too many books. And my wife actually kind of agrees with that, so we live well together. And it's this big fat book that was written by a British theologian. It was called The Mission of God. And this Sunday at College Park Church Greenwood, March 1st, 2020, is our, we've called it our Reach Sunday. And we're wanting to establish kind of a pattern. So next year, if the Lord tarries, by his grace, and one of the cool things about a smaller church is we could change this, but this is our plan now, is that next March or we're going to have Reach 2, and we kind of had a pre-Reach last fall. Some of you may have remembered that Nate Irwin was here, and Reach is what some used to call a mission emphasis Sunday. That's what this is. So if you look at your bulletin, you'll see on the front of it Reach. So if you weren't planning on that, good news for you. This is Outreach Sunday or Reach Sunday. And here's the way I'd like to look at it. Sometimes when you do missions, Sundays or whatever, you want to know, what should I do? And by the way, at the end, I'm going to give you some things that you can do in response to it. But here's the biblical way to look at it, and that is the mission that I want to be involved in is the mission that God's involved in. I want to know, God, what are you doing? What's your mission? And then I want to make my mission fit his mission. Don't you? That's what we as a church want to do. So we don't want to just say, let's get a whole bunch of programs. We want to say, God, what's your mission? And when we find your mission, we want to be doing your mission. And I found, this is one of my favorite verses, and Kathy knows it, and I think it's become, that's why we're married. It's one of her favorite verses too, right? She would say yes. There you go. What can she say? And would you put that verse up there? This is God's mission. And if you hear me talk very much, I'm almost always going to talk about this verse. This one comes out of Habakkuk, and it just happens to be in the King James because that's what I cut and paste, but it's pretty close to the same. It's the goal, the mission of God is that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the seas. And I grew up on the East Coast and used to love going to the ocean, and I, even now, we go frequently. And when I see the water covering the sea, one of the things I think is, here's the mission of God, is that the day will come when the glory of God covers the earth like the water covers the sea. And then, church, I want to say this to us, to me, and to us. Your mission, should you decide to accept it, and frankly, if you're one of the people of God, it isn't like it's an option. Your mission is to spread the knowledge of the glory of God across the earth like the water covers the sea. And all you are is one person, but you're one person that's going to walk. You're going to move to a you're going to go to a neighborhood. You're going to go to work. You're going to go and you're going to move around. And the glory of God ought to be moving with you. And if all of us have that same mission because it's God's mission, can you imagine what could happen in a world of people who are committed to Christ and are saying, we're going to be, all right, here's what our mission is. It's His mission. The glory of God is going to cover the earth like the water covers the sea. I get really pumped about that. As a matter of fact, that same verse is used a couple of times. Isaiah uses it, and I think it's also in the New Testament, the idea when Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. You know, all nations means the whole earth, because God said this, I want my glory to cover the earth like the water covers the sea. Can't think of a better mission than that. I can't think of a more impossible mission than that. But I can't think of a more incredible God who does the impossible as His glory covers the earth like the water covers the sea. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go to Numbers 13, and I hope you're already there. And if you're not, and if you don't have a Bible, we have these pew Bibles, and hopefully one's close to you. If you don't have a Bible, if you could take one of those pew Bibles and go to page 134, which happens to be Numbers 13, and then if you don't have a Bible, take this Bible home with you. It's our gift to you, which is, I think, a pretty cool gift. And if you do have a Bible, open it up, because I want to look at this text that you're probably familiar with, and I hope to kind of inspire you like I've been inspired from this particular passage. And here's the theme of the sermon. There's three scenes that I want us to look at. And these three scenes are going to help us understand how we can engage in the mission of God. So look at these three different aspects of how you and I together can engage in the mission of God. The first one is this. And this is kind of wild, actually, I think. It's that we live in a world where the war is raging, and it's a scary world. And how's that for a first point of a sermon? It's being honest and saying, you know what? There are scary things in the world. There's viruses. Did you know that? If you did know that, there's viruses going on in the world. And that really isn't the greatest plight of the world, is it? I mean, that is certainly a thing to be fearful of. Stock markets crash. So, yeah, and is that a shock? I mean, we live in a world where if you turn around, every time you turn around, you wonder what's going to happen next. Now, watch how this text flows, and you'll see that the first scene is the reality, and it's naive. I think it's not Christian. It's not biblical to say, hey, everything's going to be fine in this world. It's just, you know, just relax. You're going to be, everything's going to be good. Everything's not good. God created it good, but sin's come in. It's not good. So let's acknowledge that. So if you're in Numbers, and if you're in Numbers 13, and I hope you are, I'd like to start out a little bit before what was read this morning. I appreciate the reading. In verse 17 of Numbers 13, and we're going to see a little bit about how this whole thing works. The background to this, most of you know probably, is that Israel had been in Egypt in captivity. And then they're moving into, and we're told by God to go into this land that's called Canaan, and it's called the Promised Land. It's what we call Israel today. So they were supposed to come from Egypt. They'd been in captivity for 400 years. They're supposed to go up to Canaan, to the Promised Land. So they cross the Red Sea, and many of you know that story. And then they're going around. They get the law of God. There's a lot of things that happen. And then they come just outside of Canaan, or of Palestine, or of Israel. And then here's what happens in verse 17. Moses sent 12 people to spy out the land of Canaan, said, we need you to go and check out the land that we're going to go and try to take. It's interesting, in Deuteronomy's account of the same event, it says, that in this account, it says God told Moses to do that. In the Deuteronomy account, it says the people said, we need to get spies up there. We need to get Mission Impossible people. And we need to, I don't know if they had coats with, you know, like those high collars like spy guys do. That's probably not what they look like. But anyway, they're in the land, they're spying the land out. And then look at verse 17. So he sent spies and he said, go up into the Negev, which was kind of in the southern part, a little bit more desert, and go up into the hill country, which would have been more in the north, spy the whole place out, and see what the land is. So we're going to check the land out, and there's at least seven things that are mentioned here about the land, and you could look at it, maybe you'll find it a little bit differently than this. First of all, you're supposed to check it out. So are the people that dwell in it, are they strong or weak? So I guess you go and say, all right, let's do an arm wrestling. Are you strong or weak? Or maybe they just looked at him. Do you look like a linebacker or do you look like a figure skater or something? But they could tell, are they strong or weak? Then or whether they're few or many. Are there just a couple and they're here and there or they're just a boatload of them and they're all over the place? Then verse 19, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, I don't know if that's subjective or not. I mean, what's good land? Probably grows stuff. Probably has good grass. I don't know, but good or bad, whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds. In other words, are they got a lot of pump tents out there, or maybe they've got walled cities with strong fortresses, you know, so what's going on with that? Then in verse 20, and whether the land is rich or poor. And again, I don't know if that's like, hey, the houses there look like those people got their act together, or are they living in like dumpy little shacks? You know, what's going on? And then here's the next one. This one's one of my favorite ones I've shared with a couple people. And whether there are trees. I mean, you want to know what a good land looks like? It's got trees. I'm a big tree fan. I'm not a tree hugger. Although I was saying to Kathy, we're moving out of our house. We're moving to Greenwood, which, by the way, we just bought a house yesterday, which is kind of mind-boggling. Thank you. I don't know if I was planning on making that announcement. We have a really good realtor. And anyway, so that's just a side note. But we bought a house, and we've got a bunch of trees in the backyard of our house that we want to bring with us. And she says we can't bring them. And I'm like, come on. And I think I may go out and hug those trees just because I've lived with them for like 30 years, and there's squirrels out there. Trees, there's a theology of trees that I'm not going to get into. But you go to Genesis 1, were there trees in the garden? Yes. Go to Revelation. Are there going to be trees in the eternal kingdom? Yes, there are. And there are trees between you and there. Anyway, you can go on and on with that. So they were supposed to check it out. Are there trees there? And then it goes on and it says, and be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. So bring it back. So that was their mission. It never says in the text that their mission was go and decide whether we can do it or not. That was not. The plan was we're going to do it. But let's do it with some level of wisdom. Let's do it with some strategy. Let's go at it let's just not just plow into this thing. Let's do it with a plan. And so then they go out. And you know how it goes. And we got to skip ahead because I know I'm going to go too long because that's just what I do, unfortunately. So they go. They get big pomegranates and figs and all kinds of stuff. And then look at verse 25. It says, the end of 40 days. So their spy mission was 40 days. 40 in the Bible is not just a random number. I mean, if you've read the Bible some, you know, 40 is, I mean, Jesus, well, I could go into that too, and I'm not going to. There's a lot of 40s. And then verse 26, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, which you heard this read this morning. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And some of you probably remember that picture where you have two guys and there's a pole between them and there's this huge clump of grapes, you know. I don't know if that's exactly what it was, but they brought back, hey, man, this place, look what we got. And then here's what they say in verse 27, and they told them, we came to a land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. And I did a little research on milk and honey. It's not Kroger. You know, a storm is predicted. And so everybody goes and gets milk. And I think, They probably that milk gets spoiled. You know, why do they? I think that was the old days, probably. They get modern. I don't think they ever got honey. Milk probably doesn't mean literally milk. I mean, it does. But you know what milk means is that there's a bunch of cattle and goats that have a bunch of babies and they're feeding those babies and things are prosperous and things are going and then the honey probably isn't bee honey, although it might be. Bee honey is really good. I've just started eating a little bit of bee honey. It's really good. But it probably means like from figs there's a kind of a juice or a syrup that comes out of it. The point of milk and honey is this place is fertile. And by the way, if you know what Israel is like, it's not all fertile. But there's certain parts that are, and they noticed those, and they said, yeah, there's milk and honey, and then look at this fruit, and then look at verse 28. And if I was translating it, I would have said, but. However, it says, however, the people who dwell in the land's pretty good, but the people in the land, they're strong. I mean, they're a bunch of tight-end defensive ends, whatever language you use about the biggest guy you can think of. They're strong. The cities are fortified. They're very large. And besides that, you're not going to believe this. The descendants of Anak are there. Pretty impressive, huh? Who's Anak? I mean, that's one of those Old Testament words. And we don't know for sure who Anak is. Another really fun Hebrew word is down a little bit further in verse 33, and it's Nephilim. Those are good words. You ought to learn them. Anak and Nephilim. Whatever it means, and there's some debate, Goliath may have been a product of that, and Goliath was considered a giant, you know, and probably Goliath was a big guy, kind of almost a distortedly big guy. And Anak and Nephilim is sort of the word that you would use if you were saying, there are some abnormally crazy, big, strong people there that there's just no way we don't have a prayer in the world against them. That's who Anak and the descendants of them and Nephilim, man, all right, now you've shaken us up. And beside that, in verse 28, verse 29, and the Amalekites, I mean, really, they dwell in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites. And if you've read the Old Testament, you know all those ites and ites and ites and ites. They all represent people. That's why they're called ites. And they're people who are antagonistic against God, and they want their own kingdom, and they want their own stuff, and they're willing, and as a matter of fact, they're going to kill people who don't abide the way that they think you ought to abide. And then look at verse 30. Now, the translator in the ESV got it right this time. He said, but Caleb. But Caleb, and I love but gods in the Bible, you know, but you know the but God where you see it's like things are going this way, but God turns them around, it goes the other way. Well, in this case, God used one of his servants to act in his stead, and his name was Caleb. And when you say but Caleb, it could be but God using Caleb. There you go, that's my interpretation of the text. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once, at once. Don't wait. Now, we're scared to death, but don't let that stop you. Get up and occupy it, for we'll be able to overcome them, or overcome it. And there's only one verse, and then it goes back into these 10 other guys saying, there's no way, we don't have a chance, we can't do it. As a matter of fact, look at the end of that chapter. It says, and there we saw the Nephilim and the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. I don't know how all that works, but these are really strange guys, and we seem to them like grasshoppers. Here they are, we're grasshoppers. Let me flick grasshoppers off. And then verse 14, they said, we're not going. There's no way. We're not going to do it. And so, point number one, when it comes to the mission of God, is it is an impossible mission. And when you read the Old Testament, there's a couple ways of reading it. One, you could say, the Old Testament is just full of a bunch of fictional stories. They're not true. They never happened. But they're good moral stories. They're like, you know, the Greek myths. And there are churches in Greenwood who would teach that. That's wrong. But another one is to say, the Old Testament is stories. Maybe they did happen. Maybe they didn't. Whatever. There's good moral things you can learn from them. And that's wrong, too. You can allegorize it. Here's the way you ought to read the Old Testament, and that's to say this is a true story. It actually happened. It happened like 1,400 years before Christ, so that's 3,400 years before us. So the kind of stuff that it's talking about isn't exactly what we experienced, but here's what Paul says. When you read the Old Testament, these were given as examples for us to learn from them. And one of the things you can learn from this text is we live in a world that can cause you and me to be afraid. And just own up to it. It's not mission easy. It's not mission, you know what? You go do it and you're going to find everything is going to be peaceful and happy and tranquil. And it's not, that's not God's mission. You know what God did because he was so committed to his mission? He sent his son to earth to smooze all the people and to have great fanfare. And you read the text, 1,400 years after this, the Messiah of Israel, Jesus, who comes, he comes to die, and he spit on, and I mean, just, it wasn't mission easy. Matter of fact, from the world's perspective, it was mission impossible, and Jesus comes and does it for his people. So the reality is this, we live in a tough, tough world, and there's all kinds of opportunities to be fearful. I actually went to the great research source of the internet to find out what kind of things people are afraid of. People like me, and maybe you, are afraid of failure. They're also afraid of success. So that's a bummer, isn't it? Whether you fail or you succeed, you're still afraid. Like, man, if I actually move to Greenwood, then what? I mean, I actually sell my house. Okay, we sold it. There's the fear of death. We all know that. The fear of sickness, that's why people are afraid of a virus. And you know what? Some of those things, I understand the whole idea of fear. Some people are afraid of spiders, it said. And spiders aren't a big deal for me. Maybe they are for you. I would say, how many are afraid of spiders? But that's all right. There's no spiders in the building that I know of. I don't do well with snakes. One of those S animals, you know. And you can go on and on. There's a whole lot of things to be afraid of. Here's the core issue of fear. And by the way, if you struggle with fear, believe me, my heart goes out to you, and there's times when I have as well. And then I step back and I say, my core issue with fear is unbelief. I don't believe that the sovereign king is really the sovereign king. I don't believe that when he calls me to do an impossible mission, he actually will enable me to do what he's called me to do. Because I have idols in my life, like I want to be healthy, I want to be wealthy, I want to be all those things that I want to be. And unbelief is, I don't believe that God can provide for me. That was their problem back then. God told them to do it, and they said, we're afraid. And they had reason to be afraid. The thing that trumps all the reason for fear is God Almighty. And you know what? One of the things that we're going to encourage us to do as a church, and you talk about mission impossible, is we're going to say we need to be looking at unreached people groups. And that title, I remember when I first heard that, I was like, unreached people groups. What does that mean? That means there's people, like billions of them, on the planet who have never heard the name of Jesus. That's what unreached means. And we want to have just at least do a little bit to say, all right, God, it's impossible to go to India and proclaim a gospel because those guys, Kathy and I went over there a couple of years ago, and we went to the Ganges River, and you talk about a bizarre place, and you think you're going to go and present the gospel to them? You know what the answer is? By God's grace, we are. Because the God of the possible takes the impossible and turns it on its head if it's his mission that you're after. So that, and you know what? I've also found this. We're moving. We're going to have new neighbors. So then what am I going to do? You know, I have this advantage. I can say I'm a pastor. And then they're like, all right, we'll never come over to your house again. Or in Greenwood, people are nice. So they might say, we'll maybe come over to your house again. But it's that idea of, hey, why do I not share my faith more often? I'm afraid of rejection. I know because I've lived it. I'm more of a little bit more of an introvert. Me and Ben are not like that, not alike in that regard. To be bold and step out and say, hey, and here's what we're going to call a church to do, to say, hey, God has called us on a mission that if it's just in our own strength, we don't got what it takes to do it. There's all kinds of reasons to be afraid. But here's what trumps all of that, and that is I'm going to trust God. So that's point number one, and I belabored point number one so I can go quicker through point number two and point number three, which, by the way, are as good or better than point number one. Point number two is this. Point number one is the world, the war of the world is raging, or it's a scary world that we live in. Point number two, and don't miss this, God is the Savior of the world. Do you believe that? Maybe you don't. Didn't sound like you did. And you knew that was a rhetorical question, right? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Like, amen? Kind of believe that kind of a thing? God's the Savior of the world. So it is a messed up world, and God's on mission, and his mission is to save the world. That doesn't mean everyone will be saved, but it does mean God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, his only begotten Son. And his mission is this. This is what God's mission is. He's out that his glory is going to cover the earth like the water covers the sea. And he's on mission to save the world. And watch how it comes out in this text. So in verse chapter 14, the people are saying, there's no way, we're not going to go. And then God says to Moses, I am sick and tired of these people. I don't know if you remember that text, but if you don't, you ought to read it. He's like, man, how many times do I have to show my power to the people and then they rebel against me? And then I look in the mirror and I think, God, how many times have you proven yourself faithful to me? And I'm not necessarily faithful to you. And I think, all right, Lord, that's what they did. That's what we do. And then you know what Moses did? He interceded on behalf of the people. And it wasn't the first time he did it. As a matter of fact, the language is almost the same as the text in Exodus where Moses, God says, you know what, I'm going to wipe these people out and I'll start over with you, Moses. And Moses is like, no, God. And it wasn't as though God was saying, hey, here's one of the options. I could do this. And God could do it, and he would be just in doing that. And Moses did what, it was almost a test of Moses. He stood up and he said, God, no. And look at verse 17 of chapter 14. And what an incredibly wonderful, hopeful text. 17 of Numbers 14, verse 17, Numbers 14, it says, and now, this is Moses talking to the Lord, and he says, please let the power of the Lord be great. You see, the mission is impossible, and Moses looks up at God and says, God, show your power. Do you want to see the power of God? I mean, I ask myself that question, and I think, man, I don't know. That may change my life. I may have to sell my house. what may you have to do? May you have to do? If you really wanted to see the power of God, because that's what Moses said, show us your power. I think maybe we kind of sang something like that this morning. By the way, we have a song, a worship leader that knows how to pick really good music. And I know you agree with that. And then look, and then he goes on, he says, as you promised the Lord, and look at this, here's three things, actually four things that it said about God. Yahweh in verse 18, the Lord is slow to anger. Are you glad he's slow to anger? Man, if he were quick to anger, none of us would stand. He's slow to anger. He's abounding, so here's what he's slow to. Here's what he's quick to. He's abounding in steadfast love. That's that word. I mean, like, we ought to know Anak, and we ought to know Nephilim, and actually, you don't need to know those. But this one you maybe ought to know. And it's a Hebrew word, hesed, H-E-S-E-D, which is, like, used 1,700 times in the Old Testament. And it's translated in the ESV, steadfast love. It's that idea of he's slow to anger, but he's quick to demonstrate his love and his mercy to people. The mission of God is he wants to be a merciful, loving God. That's what he's about. Steadfast love. Forgiving iniquity and transgressions. He will forgive your sins. And then there's a but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. As a matter of fact, God is a God that's just, and he's quick to be loving, and he's quick to forgive, but don't think that that God isn't a God that's going to be just in the end of the day. And that's sobering, and yet it's incredibly hopeful. Then look at verse 20. So what does God say? Well, Moses, you got your theology pretty good, but not this time. Not going to do it. Verse 20, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. I'll do it. I think, thank you, Lord. And then look at what he says after that in verse 21. But truly, as I live, and as... Is it up here? Help read with me this last part. You see where it says this? Because I hadn't noticed this in here before. It says, truly as I live, and... Would you read it with me? And as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Does that inspire you like it does me? Probably not, because I've been working on this sermon for a long time. You know what the mission of God is? It's that his glory would cover the earth like the water covers the sea. And just as they're going in this Old Testament kind of cryptic story of these spies, and God says this, my glory is good. The earth is going to be filled with it. That's what caused him to say, now get going, because I'm on mission, and I'm the God who saves people. I am the Savior of the world. And if you want to know how the glory of God covers the earth like the water covers the sea, it does it when people come to saving faith in God, and as we would know it, in Jesus, and then they live out that faith in a world that desperately needs the glory of God. And so if you're here this morning, and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, I got good news. I got bad news. The bad news is the world is full of fear, and some of it is understandable. I mean, there's a lot of crazy things that happen, but there's a God who's saving the world, and his name is Jesus, and they didn't know that name back then, although Joshua is the Old Testament name for Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus, man, the good news for you is that the glory of God can envelop you as you trust in Jesus. You say, forgive me my sin, Lord, I want to become one of your children. And most of you have done that. But if you haven't, today is the day when the saving God and his glory could start to expand around the world as it becomes a part of you and your life. And then for the rest of us, we have a message to proclaim to the world. And it's a message that the mission of God is after. That God saves all kinds of people. Do you realize God saves Jews? By the way, a friend of mine just told me recently that they're going over to Israel with John Piper sometime this year because a group of people asked John Piper to come and preach to some Jewish people in Israel to preach the gospel of Jesus because Israel is an unreached people group, which the missiologists define, I think, as less than 2% of the people are believers in Jesus. And you would think, wait a minute, that's the people we're talking about. Jesus saves Jews. Jesus also saves Gentiles, like me. I'm not a Jew, and probably most of you aren't. Or like Uriah. Some of you are familiar with the name Uriah, probably. He was the husband of Bathsheba that David killed. And whenever you talk about Uriah, he's always called Uriah the Hittite. And you look at that, the Hittite was one of the bad guys. Uriah was a Hittite, and God saved. It doesn't say he saved Uriah, but I'm pretty sure in all likelihood the way it fits in that text, he probably did. Or you remember Rahab, when they finally start going up there. And Rahab's the name, when you say Rahab the harlot. And I've often thought if I was Rahab, I would say, what do I got to do to get that harlot stuff off my name? Come on, that's the way I'm remembered. Rahab the harlot hung that scarlet thread, and she was saved. And frankly, anyone of the Canaanites who had trusted in God and had been, they would have been saved. That's what God does. And you know what? Here's another guy that wasn't a native Jew. His name was Caleb. And Caleb, you know who his dad was? Probably not. And I don't even know how to pronounce it. It's Jephunneh. And Caleb represented Judah, which was one of the tribes of Israel. But Caleb's ancestry was not Jewish. He was probably a proselyte. He had come to trust in the God of Israel. God saves people. And he saves all kinds of people. And the mission, should you decide to accept it, it's actually the mission, whether you decide to accept it or not. The mission of God that should be our mission is that we realize it's a crazy world. God saves. And we ought to be proclaiming a message of a saving God. That's what the church is about. We ought to be living it. And as we live it here, it just exudes from us to see those houses out there that are going up. You see those people that are all around. You see a world that needs Christ. And the church, as it exudes the glory of God, should be spreading around to the world. Point number three. last point. And you got to flip over now to the next, or a couple books. You got to flip over to Joshua. But you want to flip over to this, because this is, we're gonna do this. We're going to fast forward 45 years. And you know how you do that? You go, that's not literal, it's figurative. So we're going to go ahead 45 years. Ready? I mean, that was a quick journey, 45 years. And 45 years, they'd wander around in the wilderness. See, then at the end of that story that we were just in, the people rebelled. God said, I'll forgive them, but it's going to be 40 years before they go back into the promised land, before they go into the promised land. And all the guys that are over 20 that rebelled against me, they're not going to make it. Now, there's one side to that story that you're probably familiar with. He did let them live for another 20 years. That's gracious. Didn't have to. But then that's it. And Caleb and Joshua and their people would be allowed to enter into the land. So you go ahead 45 years and you come to Joshua 14. And this is really cool. And again, we're going to jump into a context. Look at verse 6. And the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal. All those Old Testament, you know, names, place names. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who we talked about, the Kenizzite. Kenizzites were not of the Jewish, at least or organically they weren't, but they at least he had converted to that. And he said to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. And then verse 7, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of God, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. So I guess 40 years is the right age to be spying out land. So we have any 40-year-olds, anybody in their 40s in here that are willing to admit it? Good for you, 40-year-olds. All right, you're going to be our spies. And we're going to spy out the land. That's allegorizing. That's not a good way to read the Old Testament, by the way. But it literally happened. And then verse 8, when my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people of melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And then go down to verse 10. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive just as he said these 45 years. So how old was he? Mathematicians? Yeah, all these unbold mathematicians. He was 40 and he's alive 45 years. That's 85, right? So he's 85 years young. How about our 85-year-olders in here or over? Good for you. Nobody's ever willing to admit that, right? But I'm saying, amen, God's given you that life. And here's what he says, which I think is just intriguing. The time that God spoke to me, you're in verse 10. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. And verse 11, I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. 45 years didn't pay a toll on him. Maybe he ate well. I don't know. Maybe he exercised well. Maybe God was gracious to him. I mean, that's probably the better maybe, right? And I was in the, and my strength now is as my strength was then for war and for going and coming. And then verse 12, this is a great mission verse. So give me this hill country. King James translated it. Give me this mountain. It's like he's up to the land and he says, I want that hill country because God promised it to me. And then if you read on, the hill country still had some of those not really good people in it. It wasn't like, hey, the people are all gone. It's going to be a piece of cake. I'm just going to move in. My realtor will get me a place. I'll just sign on the dotted line. It's going to be fine. It wasn't that. It's like, it's going to be a challenge. It's going to be hard. And Caleb, 85 years old, said, I'm not backing down. He said, give me that hill country. And I look at that and I think, all right, that's the spirit I want to have. And I don't always have it. But what I want is to be a part of a church of people that believe we live in a crazy world. The effects of sin are real. But there is a God who saves and transforms and is the big mission of bringing his glory to cover the earth. I can live for that. And then I got to say, Lord, by your grace, I want to be involved in that mission. And show me where I could be involved in it. You know, College Park Church started in 1985. I wasn't there then. I came in 88. Kathy came in 87, I think. There were like 10 people in the church, or 10 couples, I forget. It was pretty small. When 3 years later, it was like 120. And you wondered, what's going to happen with this? It was in the northwest side of town, which there were churches around, but at that time there wasn't a lot of gospel witness in that particular section. So there were a group of churches that said, let's get a church started up there. And so it started, and then it started to expand. And some of you have been up there, it's like, yeah, it's like big. Matter of fact, this coming weekend there's a conference up there, Friday night and Saturday. It's called Think, and Kevin DeYoung is coming, speaking on sanctification. And if you got nothing else to do, even if you do have something else to do, you ought to come. It doesn't cost anything. You can register, and just putting in a little plug because I kind of supervise that thing. But anyway, so the church grew and is growing, and then came to, it was probably 5 or 6 years ago, to say, you know what, we ought to have a more expansive mission in terms of Indianapolis, and so let's start to plant churches. And so one was planted in Fishers, one was planted in Castleton, and one was planted in Greenwood. Now, the plan in Greenwood was, we called it an adoption. So, like, when I look around here, there's people from different, I mean, some are from the Rocks, some are from College Park, some are from, I don't even know where from, and we've come together and we formed a new, it's not a new identity, I mean, it's still Christ Church, right? And a lot of the things that have happened before were really good, but there's something new and unique about it. 18 months was the number you said. And here's why Kathy and I, and I'm not patting ourselves on the back, we said we ought to move to Greenwood. It's because there's really nice people here, like you guys, and we think at least a lot of you like us, and the ones that don't tolerate us, and we're good with that. We understand how that all works. And so that's one, but you know what the bigger reason for coming here is? It's because there's a mission, and it's the mission of God, that His glory would cover the earth like the water covers the sea. And that somehow maybe God can use us here like He can use you. And my prayer is that we'll be a group of people that would say, this is for that. That we meet together and we say, God, by your grace, this idea of reaching is something that we're going to be a church that is involved in it. We're going to be Caleb-esque and say, give us, I don't think there's any hills in Greenwood, but give us. What, and that too much allegorizes the text, but to say this, give us a passion for what is going to share your glory. Whether it's you're a school teacher, whether it is you're a nurse, whether it's a home mom, whether you're retired, whether you're, I would say, why don't you just say whatever else it is that you do, that God's glory is going to be, pockets of it are going to be exactly wherever it is that you go, and the passion is going to be, we're going to keep doing that, we're going to keep doing it, we're not going to stop. We're not going to stop until the Lord returns or takes us to be with Him. So, mission impossible, it is. But with man, things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And that's the kind of God I can live for. Let me give you 3 quick applications. One is this. Would you, and I'm going to give you just a moment at the end of the service of silence, and say, God, this morning, would you lay on my heart how I can better spread the glory of God? Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's at home. Maybe it's where. Maybe it's like, hey, I ought to be knocking on my neighbor's door. I ought to be. And I, by the way, this whole thing is not a guilt trip thing. Reach is not, hey, we're going to guilt you into doing something. It's going to say, if this is the mission of God, say, God, show me, and pray it with intensity, and think maybe the power of God actually could be used through you in some way. So start off there. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, here's where you start. Come talk to me or Ben, or just bow your knee and say, Jesus, I need you, and trust in Him. And for those of us that have, say, God, open my eyes to see how I can spread your glory. For some of you, and as a church, we thought, you know what, we're gonna try to organize some outreach. And again, we don't like to organize just to organize, but one of the local outreach things we're going to do, or activities, is on April 4th, I think I have the right date there, which is a Saturday, which is a day that we're trusting God will bring good weather. We realize there's a little bit of risk there. And we're calling it a family fun day, yeah. And there's going to be like bounce houses, and we're going to say to the neighbors, hey, we're in the neighborhood, so bring your kids, or if you're big and you still want to get in a bounce house, I don't know. Somebody will be the regulator, whether that's legal or not. But it's the idea is we want to reach out, and it'll be an opportunity to say, hey, in this location on Easter, we're going to have a service. On Good Friday, we're going to have a service. And this is where the people of God meet. And the glory of God can start to exude into these houses just around here. There's something about that that scares me. I'll be honest. But there's something about it that really excites me. Because if I think there really is a God that's that powerful, that's really saving the world, then let's see it. Let's watch it. That's two. Number three, some of you may say, you know what, I'm willing to do this global outreach thing. And we've got a mission trip by God's grace that we're going to do. Do we have it up there? It's October 9th through 17th, which is some people's fall break. We're going to go to India. And Ben's been there twice. And Kathy and I are going to be the ones who get to lead the trip this year. And we're scared and excited at the same time. I don't know if we're scared, but there are things that are going to be challenging, and so we'd like to throw out that challenge. And it may not be for everybody, but we're going to say maybe some of you can join us on that trip where you share the gospel literally with Indians, some of whom, as I understand it, have never heard Jesus before. I mean, when's the last time you did that? And you also get a vision for what God is doing in the world. And some of you probably ought to go on that trip. And as a matter of fact, you can raise support. You don't say, I can't afford it. Well, take out your pen and start writing to Aunt whoever, and say, hey, we're on a journey. And those are just suggestions. Here's the bottom line. The mission of God is that his glory would cover the earth like the water covers the sea. And I am so glad for that mission because I'm part of that. God has, in his grace, saved me. And then he saved me and said, all right, you're the glory bearer now. And I think, God, I'm not worthy. I'm a vessel of clay. And God says, I take vessels of clay, and that's how my glory shines the brightest. And may we be a church of people who are committed to the glory of God. And let me pray. Sermon, I...